9 here in our series. Now, continuing back, I'll be teaching this lesson. Then we will have something else going on next week because I won't be here. That we'll determine that at some point as a session. But we have only 3 more lessons after this that I will teach in this series. But we might punctuate a few of those with a few other videos from Dr. Bonson as I find them helpful. I'm going to review the rest of his series and see if there are a couple places, particularly his stuff on when worldviews collide, might be useful. So as we start to shift and transition our look now into apologetic method and how we actually do this, we're speaking now about how to actually defend the faith. Dr. Bonson might be useful for us to fill in some of the gaps. Well, to this point, we have laid a foundation for defending the faith. That has been important. We have had to go over a bunch of doctrinal issues. We went over doctrine of God, doctrine of revelation. We went over doctrine of man, doctrine of sin. We talked about some basics of covenantal theology. We talked about something called the antithesis. Does anyone remember what the antithesis is? Nobody remembers. It's the difference between, it's the sharp difference between believers and unbelievers. That's what the antithesis is. It's the difference between those who have faith in Christ, those who have been brought to newness of life, those who've been renewed, and those who are still in the fallen Adam. They're still dead in their sins. Their minds are darkened. Their hearts are darkened as well. And so there's a great difference between believers and unbelievers. That's another doctrinal thing we talked about and tried to explain the teaching of Scripture on that point, because it has a lot to do with how we defend the faith. We need to defend the truth of the gospel, but we also need to do it in a way that is faithful to what the Bible teaches. And if we know that men are dead in their sins, men and women who do not have Christ, they're darkened in their hearts and in their understandings, wouldn't that influence how we share the faith with them or how we defend the faith? Likewise, if we know God is all sovereign, powerful, and mighty, if he's the ultimate judge, even the source of truth, shouldn't our defense of truth recognize that and not undermine it? So what we want to speak about today as we transition now more into the practical aspects of the defending the faith is we want to speak about apologetic method, how to do it in a way that won't undermine what we know or what God has taught. We want to defend the faith in a way that is congruent or faithful and complementary to the truth that we're trying to defend, because otherwise we're shooting ourselves in the foot. It's one way to put it. So in this lesson, we will begin to unfold our approach to defending the faith. And in the final lessons we'll have in coming weeks, we will talk about some other features. You'll see a few points here on your outline. Strategies and tactics we'll talk about next time I teach. Then we'll speak about proof and evidences. What is it? What is an apologetic evidence? And what is proof? And also, what's the right place for them? They're not ultimate. God is ultimate. But we can still use proofs and evidences, but we want to do them in a way that is in accord with who God is. We'll talk about that. We'll also talk about the two-step, that's what I call it, the two-step method and how we defend the faith. We go on to the to our opponents, it's such a harsh word, but we go on to our conversation partner, whoever we're defending the faith with. We stand on their foundation. We show them the problems and the cracks in their foundation. Hopefully somebody won't stand on our foundation until it's finalized, or else it will have a lot of cracks and holes. But the first step is standing on in the context of your partner. And you say, well, look, you believe this. Well, then you start to show the problems with that view and how it doesn't accord with what God has taught and with the way the world is. But then the second step is you offer them the hope of the gospel. You bring them onto your foundation and show them the truth of God's word and how it is solid, how it is firm, and how it explains the world as it is, and how, in fact, the triune God must be true. In fact, the triune God is required for things to exist the way they are. We'll get into that, and we'll explain that slowly and how to defend the faith. But in the last week, I was hoping we could do some apologetics in action, that we can put some of these things into practice, and that we could provide examples. So I might have some clips from the news of somebody presenting a worldview, and we could critique it. If you have an article or a news story or a brief section of a book or something where somebody presents an opposing worldview, feel free to bring it. We might be able to look at it and analyze it from a Reformed viewpoint and start to look at what the cracks are in other people's foundations. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves or that we can puff ourselves up and say, look at all the cracks I found, but so that we would be good at identifying the weaknesses of other worldviews so that we can point them out to people and offer them the hope of Christ. If people think their worldview is totally fine and explains everything and is sufficient for life and practice, then what need do they have for the gospel? People need to be convicted of their sin. And they need to know that what they believe about themselves and the world, if it's not reformed according to Scripture, then it's false, and it leads to death. And so we want to see people come to faith in Christ. Part of that is involved with being critical, but in a good way. Being critics in a healthy way, not in a mean-spirited way, but one in which we're gentle and reverent. So that's what we're doing, and that's what we're beginning today. The first thing we want to mention, our second main heading there, is that not all methods are equal. Now, Christians have defended the faith for thousands of years. This is not a new practice. It's not like apologetics is something that was invented in the 1970s. Apologetics has been around for a long time. In fact, it's spoken about in Scripture, 1 Peter 3:15. All believers are, and all people of Christ are supposed to provide a defense or give a reason for the hope that they have within them. That's an apologia. That's what that defense is, or that reason. It's an apologia. That's the Greek word. That's where apologetics comes from. That's a task of every Christian. If somebody asks you, what's the hope that you have? Well, a defense might be as simple as, the resurrected Christ is my hope. He died for my sins. He was raised from the dead. I believe in him for my salvation. That's an apologetic. That's as basic as it might be. What's the hope that you have? What did we talk about 2 weeks ago? 1 Peter 1:3. For you, the Lord, the Father, has caused you to be born again unto a living hope through the power of the resurrection. That's your apologetic. That's the core of it. God himself, and particularly the Son of God, who's died and raised for you, if you believe. But when we expand beyond that kernel of God's truth, we start to get into all sorts of other territory. And nowadays, when you hear the word apologetics, what do people think of? Who are the types of people that do apologetics? Any thoughts or suggestions? Yeah, Ed?
Robbie Zacharias.
Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does a fine job.
And
his, yes. Who are some other folks? Some name? Josh McDowell and James White. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He does a lot. But usually we name names like that, and I think the average person, let me know if you believe this or if this is true, it seems like the average person thinks the apologists are the guys that have been trained, the guys that have a lot of letters after their names, the guys that spend a lot of time and they're experts on biblical history or philosophy. They're people that are conversant with philosophy. Is that kind of the going trend? We kind of think that those are the people equipped to do apologetics, right? At least in my experience, it seems like that. We have this other class of people that can do apologetics. The rest of us point people to their websites. That's what we think. And this can be helpful. But apologetics is for everybody. But that doesn't mean everybody needs to be an expert in philosophy or an expert in the historicity of the resurrection. An expert in Second Temple Judaism or archaeology or all these stuff. Those things are good and they're helpful and they can aid our apologetic, but they're not knowledge of those things is not required for you to be a faithful and I will even say effective apologist, because it rests and relies, what does our defense ultimately rest upon? God's word. Why? Because God's word is true, because he is true. We ultimately rest and rely upon the triune God for all things, and he's let us know what we need to know by revealing it to us. And we have that in his word. So if you have confidence in God's word, you can have confidence in your apologetic. It doesn't mean you might be a gifted communicator. You might not be able to put two words together that make a whole lot of sense on your own. I know I get that way sometimes. You get tongue-tied. And you might not have much confidence in your ability to persuade people. But the great news is this persuasion doesn't rest upon you. It's upon God's word and his spirit. He's the one who works in evangelism, but he also is the one who defends his own truth. We simply do what we can and what we're called to do through God's word. So Christians have done this throughout history in all sorts of different ways. There are a lot of different approaches to apologetics, or different ways and methods to doing it. But what we need to learn this morning, I hope, is that apologetic method is not arbitrary. Arbitrary is a fancy word, and the way I'm using it here just means that apologetic method is not just something that you can choose randomly. If you believe certain things about the Bible, and if you believe certain things about God himself and yourself and your state in this world, then you can't just say, well, just put my hand in a hat and I'll pull out an apologetic method. Your beliefs about God will govern the way that you should defend the truth. And likewise, what the Bible says about God himself will govern how we are supposed to defend that truth to others, how we're supposed to speak about him to others. And so that's what I mean when I say that apologetic methods are not arbitrary. Likewise, if there are differences among methods and those differences matter, and some methods are more faithful to Scripture than others, then by logic, by reasoning, not all methods are equal. Now, some might have a better percentage completion rate or something. I don't know. Some methods might be more effective with certain types of people. But what we're speaking about is what is most faithful to Scripture. And we want to be apologists that not only defend the right truth, actually defend the truth, but do it in accord with that truth. So defending the truth, but doing it in a way that doesn't compromise the very truth that we're trying to defend. Does everyone follow? I hope so. Yeah, Brandon. Reverend Wilkins. Yes.
Do you think that if we use the wrong method in apologetics, and it does somehow persuade someone, you know, because God is sovereign, it'll end up creating problems somewhere else in the Christian life, because we've taught them to think about God and his truth in a way that's not according to God's truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so even if it somehow works to persuade them of the truth, it'll create problems elsewhere.
It can. There's two things I'd say in response to that. First thing we want to note is that people do come to faith through weak means or through bad apologetics. One of my professors, Dr. Oliphant, explained this story of a man who came to faith in Christ through Buddhism. Should we go out and do that? Is that a good method? No. Did God use it? Yes. But the fact that God may choose to bless something in a particular instance doesn't mean that that should be the way we go about defending the faith. So I do want to mention that even though some methods are less faithful to Scripture than others, God still can bless and often does bless those things. We don't want to discount that. So it's not as if you look at your faith and then you have to trace it through a lineage of faithful teaching. The Lord can bless false teachers, oddly enough. Sometimes people learn good things from bad teachers. Praise the Lord. But, you know, the Lord's building up of his people and calling people to himself is not dependent upon the human, although he uses us as instruments in his hands. But if people do come to faith and are nurtured through poor methods and teaching that is not faithful to Scripture, no doubt there can be ramifications in other aspects of their lives. We find that in all sorts of things, not just apologetics, but in the church growth movement. Sometimes we can bend or compromise our beliefs about worship and about what we think is a right doctrine of the church. And we seek to just get people in the door. The church growth movement was very intent on trying to get people in the door. But oftentimes what we find is what you get people in the door with, what you hook them with, you have to continue to do to keep them. It's not always true, but if you're bringing people in through false means, are they really being encouraged and supported in the actual truth? No. And so it may be difficult to actually disciple them or to teach them the Bible if, for instance, they believed something that was less than biblical. That's one aspect, but there's a whole host of things. So the main point is that our apologetic method is connected to everything we believe and everything we do. We always want to be conformed to Scripture, being renewed in our minds according to Christ and His Word, and that's going to have an influence upon every aspect of our lives. And so we want to be faithful apologists too, so that those people we encounter are also getting the truth and getting it in a way that is faithful to God's teaching. That's a great point, Brandon. Thanks for that. So let's look here now at tools and blueprints. I use that heading there to describe what we're going to do now, looking at different aspects of an apologetic. Now, if we think about building a house, now we can use a bunch of different tools in building the house. And all those tools can be helpful. They all have their place. They all have a role. They all have a spot in the overall project. But the tools themselves are not the same thing as the building plan. Neither are the tools the undergirding thing upon which the whole building is built. We want to make sure that we're building a defense that is in accord with the biblical plan. So if we're looking at evidences, we don't say that evidences are ultimate. We can use them as a tool, but the house is not built on the tool. Might be a little opaque. What we're doing here is when we're looking at different methods, we can recognize that the different methods we explore have many useful features. But as we criticize them in a healthy way, as we look at them critically through the eyes of the Bible, through the lenses of Scripture, we want to ask the question, what is our apologetic built on? Recognizing we can use things like evidences, we can use things like philosophical arguments, but the truth we're defending is not ultimately built on the philosophical argument, and it's not ultimately built on a list of evidences. What we're building upon is God and God's Word, and therefore we want to defend the faith in a way that recognizes that. So let's look at some of these things. Well, one more point. This might drive this home. If we go about defending the faith and we assume that people are autonomous, let's say I go to somebody down the street and I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's why. He died and Christ came in the flesh. He died and was raised again. That's the truth. Now, let me give you a whole list of reasons why this is true, a whole bunch of evidences. And then you hand them over and you say, now you be the judge. You determine in your own heart and in your own mind whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Look at these passages of the Bible. I'm going to hand them to you as the judge. You decide whether or not this is God's infallible word or if it's been made up. What might be a problem with that method? Something that doesn't fit with everything we've already learned about God Himself and His revelation. Any ideas? What? Yeah, Brian?
Does it take into effect the Holy Spirit or not?
That's a great question. Are we taking into account the work of the Spirit? There's a lot of things there because the Spirit testifies to the Word. And He also changes people's hearts. That's a good point. Dennis?
Does it take into account
Reverend?
It assumes that the person to whom we give all this information has the capability and the desire rightly to interpret and understand it.
Right. So we...
And this does not take into account the effects of sin upon that person's
yes.
mind and upon the person's will. So you're giving him something that it's not going to be able to.
Right. We're learning a lot of great things in men's breakfast. One is the connection between the mind, the will, and the affections. But fallen man's will is not just tarnished. I mean, he's dead in his sins. He does not desire God. That's he's dead. Yeah, the Bible, over and over, Jeremiah 17, Romans 1 through 3, all of it speaks about fallen man is not desiring the things of God. In fact, he's hostile to them. And if we hand things over to man, fallen man, he's not an impartial judge. But even if he wasn't sinful, if we simply appealed to him as the ultimate judge, there would still be a problem because we're not recognizing that God's truth speaks for itself. For instance, what happened in the Garden of Eden with Eve? What did the serpent do when he came to the woman? He gave her his truth and God's truth. What did he ask Eve? He said, this is what God says, and then he says, surely this is not true. He was putting it into her hands to decide and judge between God and the serpent, and ultimately between what she really wanted and what became her sinful heart.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he questioned God's authority. Mm-hmm.
All right, so let me ask you a question. Anytime we give an apologetic, regardless of what it is, from a human standpoint, Brian's question aside, but it's a very important question, but from a human standpoint, aren't we asking them really to weigh the evidence?
Mm.
Whether it is historical evidence, whether it is biblical evidence, and then that's why we are to persuade men. I mean,
mm-hmm. right?
the scripture says, knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore we persuade men.
Mm-hmm. There's a direct and an indirect way to do that. And my argument will be over the next 3 or 4 weeks that a pure direct approach, just a blatant handing over of evidences, letting them decide, without interpreting those evidences and telling them what they mean, in light of God's truth, that's, an unfaithful approach, and it's sub-biblical. But yes, we are engaging people's minds. We are trying to persuade them. We are loving them, encouraging them. But at the same time, we say, look, this is God's word. We know this because God has said it. And also, the Holy Spirit testifies to it. We can say things like that. So there's an indirect approach that we will explain. It might be a little difficult to grasp at the moment, but what we want to do is make sure that we are always treating God's word as God's word, and that he has spoken and the authority resides with him, rather than as an object that can be examined by an autonomous judge. But we never want to misunderstand that to think that we just beat people with facts and never engage their mind or try to engage their will or their affections even. Yeah, Ed?
At times it can degenerate into your focus is on winning the argument.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to avoid that and remember that your object is to win the soul, not the argument.
That's a good point. And sometimes our method will either encourage or discourage that. And let's flip the page over. And if we start to unfold some of these different methods, I think we can come to a better understanding down the road of how it is we can use parts of these methods, but also defend the faith according to Scripture. If you look on the back under different approaches, the first one that might be most popular, at least most common, is called evidential apologetics. That is an approach to apologetics exemplified in several people, but especially Josh McDowell. He has many, many books on this subject, and he works through the historicity of the resurrection. Those are all helpful things. But what we want to note is that evidences on their own cannot succeed in a faithful apologetic. Because there's a lot of things that go on beyond just evidences. Let me explain. Let's say you go to a Stoic. That was one of those old-time philosophies that Dr. Bahnsen mentioned. If you presented a Stoic with a whole host of facts about the resurrected Christ, he would be willing to say, wow, Christ did raise from the dead. The resurrection is true. But he would have an entirely different way of understanding those facts and interpreting them. He would chalk them up to randomness. He would say, wow, that resurrection is a really weird event. It happened, but it doesn't mean anything for me in my life, and it certainly doesn't prove that he's the Son of God. It's just an atomic swerve. The atoms in the world just acted up and did something weird that day. But it doesn't mean anything for me. That's one extreme example, because I don't know if we'd find anyone who would think that right now. Maybe. But it proves the point, I think, or illustrates it at least, that evidences on their own are not sufficient. Because even if we persuade someone of the truthfulness of a fact, if that fact is not also coupled with its context and interpretation, then we haven't actually succeeded in defending the faith. We've given the evidences over to a sinner without also helping them to understand how God treats these evidences. You see the difference? So what we do is we never want to hand the evidences over. You always want to keep a hand on them. You show them and then come alongside them and say, look, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Look at what his word says about this. Look at what God himself says about this. That's more of a faithful, indirect approach rather than just, here's my book of facts, you decide. What do they say? Is that on Fox News? We report, you decide. That's what we don't want to do ever in our apologetic. We also interpret, because we interpret under submission to God's own authority, and because ultimately God's word interprets itself through the power of the Spirit. Secondly, we have the cumulative case apologetics. This is demonstrated in guys like C.S. Lewis. I would see Lee Strobel more in this regard. Have you ever read any of his books? He has a very popular book called The Case for Christ. It was very effective in my life, highly effective in my life of moving me to eventually go to seminary. But what they promote is, I don't know if it's entirely forensic in the sense of like a legal proceeding, but it's not that any single evidence may defend the faith, but they're building a case, more or less of probability. We'll say, well, this is true. Now, if we add this second thing, that's also true. So what are the odds that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? That's unusual. But then what are the odds that it would happen in accord with this prophecy? Or what are the odds he would also have come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? And you see, not any one of those things proves that he's the Messiah, but the cumulative case apologetics seeks to stack up a whole host of these things to build a cumulative, persuasive case for the truth of the gospel. But one of the problems with this view is that it rests on probability. At the end of the day, what have you achieved? You may have achieved 98.7% probability that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me ask you this, faithful Christian. Is there a 1.3% chance that Jesus is not the Savior? No, there's not. Is God's word probably true? No, it's absolutely true. Why? Because God said it. And God is not subject to probability. I could go off on, you ever want to talk to me about this? I'd be happy to, but probability itself is predicated on, or it's based upon, the reason probability can exist is because of God's certainty. For without it, probability is nothing. In God's mind, there is no probability. Things are or they aren't. Probability is a function of a lack of information. If you knew every little thing about a flip of a coin, if you knew the precise force that your thumb used, if you knew everything about it, the shape of it, the wind speed, the amount of dust in the air, how it would land, on what it would land, you would determine without a shadow of a doubt. If you had exhaustive knowledge, you would know precisely what side of the coin that would land. God knows everything. God is certain. He is true. He's exhaustive. Probability, if I could be so bold, probability is a sub-Christian defense. It's not becoming of the truth of the gospel. Doesn't mean it can't be effective. It doesn't mean that God can bless it. But what we're trying to do here is be faithful to what God has said, and God never said, "Thus says the Lord, therefore you should probably obey." The third point and the third approach is classical apologetics. This is presented by a very famous guy, Thomas Aquinas. He's the beloved doctor in the Catholic Church, although he was a Christian before the Roman Catholic Church existed in its present form, so before the Reformation as well, so obviously he's one of our guys too, because back then there weren't Protestants and Catholics, they were just people of the church. There was East and West, but Thomas Aquinas presented five proofs, very famous proofs for the Christian faith, and these are used and modified ever so slightly by William Lane Craig and R.C. Sproul and other figures. There's the cosmological argument. There's the argument from causality. You may have heard some of these arguments. One, I'll do a very brief explanation. It's that things in this world are caused by other things. And if one thing causes another, we can start to back up that chain of causes or movements. And if this one thing was moved by this, and we take that chain all the way back to the origin, there must have been an unmoved mover. That unmoved mover is God. I proved it. No, but I mean, they can be very effective arguments from within a Christian worldview. But I think many of these arguments are difficult for others to swallow. Oddly enough, William Lane Craig has bolstered his argument, his classical argument, using a famous philosophical argument that comes from nowhere else than Islam. He is using a kalam cosmological argument to defend the truth of the Bible. So he leans most heavily upon Muslim philosophers, which I don't want to commit a genetic fallacy, but I'll just leave it at that. I wonder if that might be a good idea or not. So there are other apologists that use these types of arguments to defend the Christian faith. Personally, I think many of Thomas's arguments are sound and persuasive, but they are within the Christian worldview. They make sense if you are a Christian. And it also brings us to ask the question, how are people saved, and is this the right way to defend the faith? If we just provide for them an argument and they analyze it as a philosopher, if they write all the points out, the syllogisms, and then they determine that it is sound and valid, who's really the judge at the end of the day? We're about out of time, and in future weeks we will talk about more how this is done and how to share the truth of the gospel and defend the faith faithfully by looking at some other approaches, one called presuppositional apologetics, but I think even better nowadays called covenantal apologetics.